Hebrews 12, that will be the main passage that we focus on this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this particular part of your word where you remind us that you are a God who speaks. And we pray that you might work in us by your Spirit so that we truly listen, so that we may worship you acceptably as you ask us to. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're moving through our series on God's glorious church. We have thought a lot about what church is, that it is a body, a building, a temple. We are a flock. We are God's household. We're a family. And today we see that church is an assembly. And Warwick hinted at this as he opened for us this morning, that when we think of assembly, we often think of things like school. And perhaps we think dull, perhaps. I don't know. I mean, yes, from a school teacher. I've been to more than a few school assemblies, and some of them can be fairly long and fairly laborious, especially those end-of-year ones where it's like 40 degrees in the shade and you're sweating it out and the assembly seems to go forever. But look, the assembly of God's people, the assembly of God's people was never dull. Our passage gets us to think about the first ever assembly of God's people in the Old Testament. That first assembly, the first church meeting, if you like, took place at Mount Sinai, or the other name given to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And it's described in the verses that we heard. I'm going to wake up. Go. I am on. Do you want to flick to the next slide for us, Dave? I think I'm clicking now. Okay. I think that was me. Yes, it is me. Good. Okay. Here's the first part of our reading from Hebrews 12, speaking of the first church service in the Old Testament, the first assembly. Church is assembly. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Remember that back at Mount Sinai? We heard it read from Deuteronomy. There they were, the Israelite people, just redeemed out of slavery from Egypt, brought to the mountain where God speaks to them. He assembles his people together. Church takes place and God speaks, and it is frightening. It is terrifying. And the writer of the Hebrews says, we as Christians, we don't go to Mount Sinai together. We go to a different mountain, a more impressive mountain. It'd be hard to be more impressive than Mount Sinai when God speaks out of heaven, and it's terrifying. But he says we come to a more impressive assembly. It says in verse 22 that you, Christians, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousand upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, when you hear this or read this, do you think that this is a little odd? Because the Hebrews to whom this was originally written, they would have been assembling in someone's house. It would have been house church, as most of it was back in the first century. There were no fancy buildings. They came much later. They were assembling in a home, probably an impressive home, a home of a wealthy church member, possibly someone quite prominent in the community, with a home big enough to host the congregation. But there they are, assembled together as God's New Testament people in first century Israel. The Hebrews are Jewish Christians. Now, that is a long way from what's described here, it seems to me. They're in a home. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. He says that you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And the same's true of us here this morning. Here we are, assembled at St. Paul's Terry Hills. Kim's doing a great job on the piano. Warwick's helping leading the singing. But I'm not sure we could describe it as thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. So the question is, what is the writer talking about? In what sense have we as Christians come to these amazing, wonderful, glorious things? Well, earlier in the letter, the author to the Hebrews talks about how we as Christians have access to God through Jesus Christ. He speaks of how Jesus' blood has purified us. He has made us holy so that we can enter into God's most holy place. We can enter into the presence of God. You see, what we have here is not any old assembly. This is not a school assembly. This is not a parliamentary assembly. This is not a club that is assembling for some particular reason. This is the assembly of the people of God here in Terry Hills. And when we assemble as God's people, we are free to enter in to God's very presence. We need to drink that in. When we come here to assemble as God's people through Jesus Christ, we are able to enter into God's very presence. The problem is that throughout church history, Christians have at times lost sight of how it is that we actually enter into God's presence. So we've gone to great expense to build churches that are more like temples, believing that God is present with us when the ambiance of the building is right. We've gotten carried away with incense and chanting and these kinds of things, thinking that's what brings God's presence into the building. Or we create sacred spaces where only the holy or the righteous type people can go. We offer sacrifices on the altar and so on. We return to Old Testament type practices. We've made the mistake of thinking that God is more present in our worship when we are moved, when our emotions are stirred, whether that worship involve an organ and a choir, or whether it's a powerful band and sound system and lighting and smoke machine. All of these kinds of things are us bringing God into our presence by what we do. But again, Hebrews here is teaching us that God brings us into his presence through Jesus Christ. In fact, our passage reminds us that God brings us into his presence when he speaks to us through his son Jesus, and in particular, the better word, the word of mercy and grace and forgiveness that his blood speaks, to quote our verse. And this is very different to us bringing God down to us. He brings us up to him through Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel. Now, the problem is that sometimes we word-centered Christians turn the whole exercise of listening to God's word into a bit of a cold, heartless type exercise. Not all the time, but sometimes. We poo-poo those, or we look down on those who are moved by worship, thinking that they can bring God down. But I guess the question for us is, when God speaks to us, are we moved? Okay, we have God's word at the center of our gatherings, of our assemblies. We are Bible Christians. We are evangelical. We have the word at the center of our assembly. But are we moved by the word of God? Are our hearts stirred? Are we renewed in zeal by the word concerning Jesus' blood shed for us so that we give our whole selves, our whole life to his worship? Well, that is a question that each one of us has to individually ponder. We need to be moved by the word of God, the word of Christ. Listen to how the author to the Hebrews applies these things from verse 25. He says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," back at Sinai, "how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" God speaks to us from heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ. "At that time, back at Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And here he applies it. Verse 28. Next slide. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." I want to highlight three points of application that come straight out of that passage. The first one is, do not refuse him who speaks. What does it look like? What does it look like to refuse God and his word? Well, I think that we are in danger of refusing him who speaks when the center of our assemblies move away from listening to God's word, when Bible readings and sermons, that is the teaching of God's word, is replaced by other priorities. We may not replace the hearing of God's word with heaps of music and heaps of singing and lots of religious ceremony, not in our church, but we may overemphasize other things. It's possible. I know that in some other evangelical, Bible-centered type churches, community is a big buzzword. We want to create and do community. Now, that's all well and good as long as community doesn't replace listening to God's word. This can become a problem, particularly in community groups. We might call them Bible studies or growth groups, because we want to be listening to and growing in God's word. We want God's word to be at the center of our small groups. We certainly want them to be a place of warmth, warm relationships, mutual care for one another, and even shared social life. We really enjoyed sharing our life with you yesterday over afternoon tea. But we don't want community to replace God's word, because this is the kind of thing that will move us into the territory of refusing him who speaks. Do you get what I'm saying? Community's great, love and care is great, but if we focus solely on those things and move God's word to the side, we're going down a dangerous path. Another way we can refuse him who speaks is by not assembling with God's people regularly. Attending church or growth group on occasion, not regularly, puts us at risk of that kind of drift. Just before our passage, in chapter 12, verse 15, if you've got your Bible open, you can see it yourself, 12:15, it says there, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God." We don't want anyone to fall short. We want everyone to persevere and keep going as Christian right to the end of their life. He then gives an example of Esau from the Old Testament. And he says, Esau made a fatal mistake. From verse 16, it says, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, he wanted to inherit the blessing. He was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." So this is back in the Old Testament times. Esau missed out on the blessing of God's promise because he was too focused on his stomach. He sold his inheritance for a meal. It's a warning to us here in Hebrews that we don't miss out on the heavenly blessing by being so focused on our immediate needs, the here and the now, that we stop listening to God because we are too focused on other things. I'm sure we all can think of people who used to be in church. They used to listen to God's word. They used to be involved in small groups. They used to serve in various types of ministry, but sadly have drifted, perhaps focused on career or money, house, home, the Aussie dream, all the rest, perhaps focused on a particular relationship that's drawn them away from gathering together, assembling together to hear the word of God. And so the word of God is no longer at the center, directing their life, but other things are taking the place. There's a danger there of drifting. It's a real problem. I can certainly think of people who've done this over the years. It's a real problem with seriously bad outcome to be avoided, as we hear in our passage. So the question is, how do we avoid it? We're here. We're listening today. How do we avoid it? Well, that's the second point of application. It's those verses, be thankful. Sounds very simple. In a sense, it is very simple. But the writer wants us to be thankful. God wants us to be thankful. And the question is, be thankful for what? The context tells us that. It says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Kingdoms of the earth, they rise and they fall. I mean, think back through biblical history, history generally, more generally, Egypt, rise and fall. Assyria came and went. Babylon, rise and fall. The Persian Empire came, it rose, it fell. The Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the USSR, the US, China, Australia. Kingdoms of the earth rise and fall. They have glory days, and then they have struggle and oppression. But not the kingdom of God. The eternal, unshakable kingdom of the Son of God. And that is the kingdom we've entered through Jesus. We've entered into God's kingdom through Jesus. We've entered it already. Spiritually, we've entered. And one day, physically, we will enter through Christ as well. We will receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Christ's kingdom. And for that reason, we are to be thankful. We are to overflow with thankfulness. We are to have a deep, heartfelt thankfulness for what God has already done for us through Jesus and what he will do for us through Jesus. Our hearts are to be filled with thanks because it's that strong awareness of what God has done for us. It's that deep, heartfelt thankfulness that will actually move us to listen carefully to God's voice. God, I am so thankful for what you have done for me through Jesus Christ. You brought me into your presence. You've given me the hope of an eternal kingdom. I am so thankful that I want to listen to your voice. I want to hear what you have to say. I want to understand what you want for my life. You see how thankfulness is the motivation to worship God acceptably, which really is the kind of crux of this passage. Worship God acceptably. How do we worship God acceptably? Well, notice in this passage there is nothing said about the building. There is nothing about aesthetics and worshiping God acceptably. There's nothing about architecture. There's nothing about ambiance of the building. There's nothing about acoustics required. There's no mention of musical instruments, organs, choirs, or bands. Acceptable worship is receiving God's mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. It's expressing heartfelt thanks that we can now come to God. We can enter into his presence. We look forward to that eternal kingdom. And we listen carefully to his word, eager to know God, eager to understand his will for our lives, and eager to do his will in our lives. And the great thing is that as we assemble together, we're not here just on our own, we're assembling together, we can do this together. It's not a solo Christian life. Remember the solo man? You know, working up the sweat, doing it on his own, slamming down the solo running all over the face and all over the place. You know, we are not that. We are not the solo man in terms of worshipping God. We are doing it together. We are assembling together. We come Sunday by Sunday. We come in small groups. We come at other times. We assemble together to express our thanks to God for all he's done for us through Jesus and to seek to worship him acceptably together. We have one another. That's why God assembles us together. So when we face troubles, the assembly is there to pick us up and carry us. When we see others drifting, or when we know someone who is unable to assemble with us, maybe they are unwell, they can't get to church for some reason, they can't assemble with us, we take the assembly to them. We visit. We take one or two. We gather around them. We read some word. We pray. We encourage one another. This is what God's people do. We assemble in anticipation of the assembly to end all assemblies, the great wedding feast. We're going to learn more about the great wedding feast next week. Let me pray. Father, these are big things that we've been reminded of this morning. The fact that you've drawn us into your presence through your Son, Jesus Christ. The fact that you've raised us up to have a hope, a sure and certain hope of gathering around your throne for all eternity. Not to be doing that on our own, but to be doing it together with all your people. Father, give us such a sense of thankfulness for what you have done and what you will do for us through Jesus, that our thankfulness might overflow in love of you, of acceptable worship that longs to know you and do your will in our lives. And Lord, we thank you so much that we assemble together as a church, that we don't have to be on our own in our Christian walk, but that you provide one another to encourage us and us to encourage one another, so that each of us together persevere in the faith. And so, Lord, we thank you for the reminder of these great blessings to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.